Before I read that, I shared with the early service, I found something. I found out how to be the perfect preacher or the perfect pastor. Okay, I gave you an opportunity there and you missed it. Because the early service, somebody said, you already are, Pastor Nathan. Ah. So, you're in the doghouse late service right now. And, no, I'm totally joking. But the perfect pastor, I found this. And it says, the perfect pastor preaches exactly 10 minutes. He condemns sin roundly, but never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight, and he's also the church janitor. The perfect pastor makes $40 a week, wears good clothes, drives a good car, buys good books, and donates $30 a week to the church. He is 29 years old and has 40 years of experience. Above all, he is handsome. The perfect pastor has a burning desire to work with teenagers, and he spends most of his time with senior citizens. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his church. He makes 15 home visits a day and is always in his office to be handy when needed. I thought, piece of cake? Anybody could do that, right? And so these are my New Year's resolutions right here, just to do these things. And but no, you've heard me say before, but I am in no means a perfect pastor, and this is definitely not a perfect church. If you come here looking for a perfect church, you've come to the wrong place. If you are looking for a perfect church and you ever find it, don't join it, because then it won't be perfect anymore. We do not have a perfect church, but we serve a perfect God. Amen. And we have a perfect Savior. And that's what we find our hope in this morning. We are in the book of Acts now. And we just started this series of the book of Acts. I'm so glad that you're here today as we really jump start this sermon series that we're going to be in for the entire year and probably the next year as well. As we left off, we are reminded that Luke is the author of the book of Acts. And it's the same Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke. I didn't mean to do that, but I did. Acts is sort of like volume 2 of Luke's gospel. It picks up right where Luke leaves off. He's writing to a guy named Theophilus, and we really don't know a lot about him, even whether or not he was a believer, but he writes to record the history of the church and the acts of the Holy Spirit in the church. The book of Acts traces the gospel as it moves from the Jewish capital, Jerusalem, to the Gentile capital, which is the city or the place of Rome. Jesus took his disciples after he resurrected, and he appeared to them for 40 days. He would come, he would go, he ate with them, he fellowshiped with them, he taught them. And after 40 days, he gathers the 11 disciples. He brings them up onto the Mount of Olives, if you remember. And there he tells them, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in all Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And he tells them, wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus goes up. He ascends to heaven. The disciples are doing this. They're looking around. Some angels come down and say, hey, you know, snap out of it. He told you to go and wait in Jerusalem. And that's where we left off. There's a story told about a group of men who traveled to London to visit the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was preparing to preach the Sunday morning service to 7,000 people. It was the largest house of worship in all Christianity at the time. When the men arrived, they had arranged for a meeting with Charles Spurgeon before the service. And as they were in the office with him, they asked him to explain something. They asked him, could you explain to us the power of your ministry? Please explain it. Charles Spurgeon said, come with me. He led them down a hallway and then down two flights of stairs. He took them down to the basement. The men were a little confused. Why are we in the basement? Charles Spurgeon said, "Come with me." He brought them to a door. Spurgeon then quietly opened that door. He pointed through the little doorway, and it was there that the men understood the power of the church. Because through that doorway, they saw over 200 men on their knees crying out to God in intercession for the preaching of the word. Spurgeon said, "This is the boiler room of the church. This is where the power is generated." And he went on to explain how that the pulpit was located immediately above that room, and every prayer goes straight through the pulpit on the way to heaven. And Spurgeon said, "These prayers are literally lifting me up to the heights of heaven, and God is blessing the preaching of his word." That is the secret to the power behind his ministry. Now, if you were to rewind a few centuries and back into the book of Acts, chapter 2, we see the apostle Peter, and he's standing up on the day of Pentecost. And here's what it says in Acts 2:14. It'll be on the screen here. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, 'Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words.'" The same Peter who just weeks earlier denied that he even knew Jesus 3 times is now boldly proclaiming the resurrected Savior in the very place where Jesus was crucified. And as a result of this and his powerful preaching, Acts 2:41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." 3,000 people come to faith in Christ as a result of this preaching. What an amazing response to the gospel. What a powerful moment. But now, let me invite you to come with me to the basement of the early church. To come with me down a little hallway into the boiler room. And allow me to now open up a little door and point through the doorway to see where this power came from. And we find that power in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 14. It says this: "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." The spiritual secret to Charles Spurgeon's ministry was the power of prayer. And in the early church, the secret to their power was prayer. And if we are to experience the same move of God, and if we want to turn the world upside down like the disciples did, then we must be a church of prayer. There are a lot of people who know about Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Very few really know what happened before Pentecost took place. A small group of believers gathered together in prayer. It was the very first church prayer meeting. And to think, the very first thing the disciples did after Jesus ascended to heaven was they had a prayer meeting. The church was born out of a prayer meeting. And I ask you, when's the last time you've been to a prayer meeting? It's been said that you can tell how popular a church is by the Sunday morning attendance. You can tell how popular the pastor is based on the attendance of Sunday school. But you can tell how popular Jesus is based on who shows up to the prayer meeting. R.A. Torrey said this: "We are too busy to pray, and so we are too busy to have power. We have a great deal of activity, but we accomplish little. Many services, but few conversions. Much machinery, but few results." If we are to be a church of power, then we must be a church of prayer. This morning I want to look at the place of prayer, the people of prayer, and then the majority of our time will be spent on the priority of prayer. So let's first see the place of prayer. Back in Acts 1 and verse number 12, we see where they prayed. It says, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, which abode both Peter," and then it lists the people. It says they were in the upper room. Now, what's an upper room? It's basically what it sounds like. It's the upstairs to somebody's house. It would have been sort of an open area that people could come and even fellowship, and they would have times of prayer even. The upper room is just that. It would have been located above someone's house that they knew that they could go to and spend time in. Now, 10 days are in between Jesus ascending to heaven and the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. And for those 10 days, the disciples and the believers in Jerusalem are spending time together in the upper room. Now, what upper room was this? We don't know exactly. But could it be the same upper room that Jesus took the disciples before? Yeah, absolutely, it could have been. It may very well have been the same place Jesus brought the disciples when he taught them how to pray. Maybe the same upper room that Jesus said, "Greater works than these will you do." The same upper room where he observed the Passover feast, where he told them Judas would betray them. The same room where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Maybe it was the same room mentioned later in the book of Acts, the same upper room. It could have very well been sort of a headquarters for the disciples. And so here they are in this upper room, and Jesus has told them to do something. What did he tell them to do? Maybe you think, well, go be witnesses. Yes, but not yet. The first thing he said to do was to go and wait. Wait. Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem. You're going to receive power. The Holy Ghost will come upon you. Don't think that they had to pray in order for the Holy Ghost to come. That's not what Jesus is saying. The Holy Ghost was promised. That power was promised regardless. But what we see here is the pattern of the church in the book of Acts. They were always praying. In chapter 2, they were praying. In chapter 3, they were praying. In chapter 6, they were praying. It was their pattern. But Jesus told them, wait. You're going to be witnesses to the uttermost part of the earth, starting in Jerusalem, where I was crucified. But in the meantime, wait. It's kind of intimidating, isn't it? Wait. Have you ever been in a place where God has told you, wait? That's probably one of the hardest things to do in the believer's life, is to learn how to wait when God tells you, just wait. So what do you do when God doesn't give you an answer right away? When you don't know what to do, what do you do? What did the disciples do? They devoted themselves to prayer. What were they praying for? We don't really know. I'll tell you one thing they were praying for. Later in Acts chapter 1, it talks about how they prayed for God's will to be done, just like Jesus taught them to do and showed them. Man, are you praying for God's will to be done? You know what the disciples didn't do? They didn't come to God with their minds already made up just to get his stamp of approval on what they wanted to do. They came to God and said, "Lord, not our will, but your will be done." And sometimes we do that with God. Sometimes we come to God and I've already decided what I want to do, and I'm just coming so that God will sign off on what I've already decided to do. The disciples wanted God's will. What did they pray for? I don't know. Maybe they prayed for the spiritually blind to be able to see. Maybe they prayed that God would give them courage in the face of persecution to keep preaching the gospel as they did. Maybe they prayed for open doors. Maybe they prayed for the gospel to reach to the ends of the earth. We can't be sure what they prayed for, but one thing we do know, they prayed. Now for us, our upper room, you're in it. And we meet every Sunday night right here at 6 p.m. Why don't you join us? Come to the prayer meeting. When's the last time you've been? Maybe you think, well, I wouldn't know what to do. I'll tell you the first thing you could do. Show up. It's the first thing. You come. I mean, it's just practical, but the more people we have praying, the bigger group that we have, that's more prayer that is offered to the Lord. Usually at about 5 o'clock on Sunday night, we've conceived every excuse under the sun to justify our absence because it's just a prayer meeting. Just a prayer meeting. So come. And then when you come, come prepared. You know, sometimes when we start to pray, it's just sort of a routine. It's kind of mindless. Or our minds are clouded by everything else that's going on throughout the week. Maybe you came here this morning and your mind is kind of like in a different place right now. We have to be prepared when we come. And then be specific. Specific. Sometimes we pray very generally about things. Bless this. Bless that. Bless this. How do you want God to bless? Ask Him. Be specific. Bless our missionaries. How do we want God to bless them? If you want to know how, you could just let the missionary tell you. Guess what? We read those on Sunday night at our prayer meeting. We talk about them. We give to our missionaries on Sunday night. We take up offerings for our missionaries. We send encouragement to our missionaries. We reach out to them and text them and message them and email them. We read their letters and they say, "Will you pray for this?" And then we gather at the altar and in our seat and we cry those requests out to God because we believe He can answer them. And He will answer. Pray specific. Sometimes, and we've all experienced this, maybe you've been in a prayer meeting and it's just sort of, not that these things aren't important, all right? I might sound like a jerk after saying this, but okay, it's okay, all right? I probably come across as a jerk anyway. So, but we pray like, hey, pray for Aunt Millie's foot fungus again. It's really acting up, you know? It's like, okay, we can. And, pray little Jimmy's got a tryout this week. And it's like, all right, that's fine to pray for those things. But let's prioritize our prayers. What about praying for the lost by name? What about praying for the purity of the church? What about those members who haven't been here? You can't find with a search warrant anywhere in Circleville in the past 6 months. Have you texted them? Have you called them? Here's the question. Have you prayed for them? Praying for protection for our missionaries, protection over our children to be spiritual lights, to be able to stand up in front of their friends and boldly confess Jesus Christ. We got some stuff to pray for. Let's be specific. Let's prioritize. And then when you pray, pray earnestly. Has anybody ever been praying before and your mind starts to wander off on other things? All right. Thank you, front row is pretty honest today. Makes sense, back row Baptist. Thank you. Anybody ever been there? Or maybe you lay down and you kind of snuggle up in bed and you think, oh, now I'm going to do my prayer time. And you got your five pillows around you if you're my wife and you're all snuggled in and you're, dear Lord, and you start, then you get about two requests in and then you're out, man. And you wake up, you don't know what time it is, and you just keep praying to act like you were there the whole time. Some of you, that's happening. Mind's wandering off. We're tired. We're distracted. Pray earnestly. And then pray thankfully as well. Our prayer should not just be request. It should be praise. Sometimes we just think of prayer as just asking God to do things instead of just praising God for what He's already done, right? How often do we barge into the throne room of God and we demand that He answer our request, and then God, by His grace, grants the answer, what we have requested, and then we don't go back to thank Him for it? Anybody ever done that before? I know I have. On to the next one, God. Here's what I need next. Pray thankfully. They prayed. This was their place of prayer. Next, let's see quickly the people of prayer. Down to verse 13 of First Corinthians, Acts chapter 1, all right? Bear with me. Acts 1 and verse 13. It says, "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." This is a big group. This is a motley crew here in the supper room. You have the 11 disciples are there. Mary is there. The women are there. The brothers of Jesus are there. It says that Judas is there. Maybe you saw that and you thought, what's that dude doing there? Right? He shouldn't be there. That's a different Judas, okay? There were actually two disciples named Judas. And what I found was just kind of funny and interesting is that Judas, number two, okay, not Iscariot, Judas 2, was also called Thaddeus in the Bible. Thaddeus. And my thought was, man, Luke, that's kind of messed up that Luke didn't call him Thaddeus there and he called him Judas. He probably was like, dude, what's up, man? Don't call me that anymore, right? That name is ruined forever. Thaddeus, the 11 disciples minus Judas, right? What a group. And this is some amazing unity when you really think about it. Because what we read in Luke's gospel again and again, it seemed like these disciples were always bickering and they always fought. Who will be the greatest? Can I sit on your right hand? And yet here they are. Their differences are still there. But the resurrected Jesus in their heart was greater than any of their differences. And so they are unified together. It actually says they were of one accord. One accord. This is a musical term meaning to strike or hit the same notes together. Maybe you've been in whether it's a recital or a choir program or something, and somebody hits the wrong note. It could be one person in a group of 40, but one person hits that wrong note. And it's like, ooh, everybody knows it. Everyone hears it. When we were practicing, doing rehearsal for our adult Christmas choir, and, you'd start practicing and you'd get into the music and stuff, and we're singing through them. It's awesome songs that we're singing. And there we are, and we're singing. And, I'm getting in the music. The rest of the unspiritual people obviously weren't, but I was really into the music that day. And we got to a part in the song where everyone else is supposed to stop, and then the soloist keeps going. And one of our ladies doing the solo part there. And maybe I was just too much into the music, or I forgot or something, but we got to that part. Everyone stops and I'm like, "Wedge," and I'm belting out. And then immediately after about a half a second, I go, hang my head in shame. Now everyone knows how terrible I sound. Before I'm standing by like Stephen and Michaela and Bethany and them, and I'm blending in. But now it's like all eyes are on me and I just kind of shrink down. And maybe you've been there. You hit that one wrong note and it just sticks out like a sore thumb. And the Bible says that they were with one accord. Now, look, you hear a lot about wanting unity in the church today, but how can you have unity with one another if you are not praying with one another? Not just for one another, you should be doing that, but with one another. When do you routinely pray with your church family? When is that? Because when we pray, what are we doing? We're, in a way, we are pouring out our heart to God. Now, how can we be of one mind and of one heart and in one accord if I never hear you and you never hear me call out to God? Now, that can be done in our discipleship groups. I mean, we pray together. We request prayer. We pray together. It happens on Sunday night. Yeah, it can happen on Sunday morning and different times, different Bible studies. You meet with some people and pray, but we have to be praying together. What this group of rascals show us here in Acts 1 is that prayer is not just for the seasoned saints. It's not just for new believers, because you have disciples there who were with Jesus the entirety of his ministry. From day one, in essence, they were with him. From miracle one, they were with him. But then you also have others who got saved after Jesus resurrected in those 40 days. And it's sort of like, well, we've been here, you know. Welcome to the show, you know. It's fine that you join us now. I mean, the brothers of Jesus are in this room. The same brothers who didn't believe in Jesus before he died. Now, all of a sudden, they're with the disciples as followers of Christ. What changed? Jesus isn't in the grave. That's what changed. And so now we read a book in the New Testament called James, not written by the Apostle James, but the brother of Jesus. We read another book in the New Testament called Jude. And in that same book, not written by one of the other or the 12 disciples, but written by one of the brothers of Jesus who rejected him before, but now confess him as Savior. So you have the disciples who have been there. You have brand new believers. You have Mary who's there, which, by the way, ain't nobody praying to Mary in this upper room. They're not offering incense to her. They're not worshiping her. But Mary is on her face before the Lord, just like the disciples. And she is praying to her Savior as a sinner, Jesus Christ. Nobody's praying to Mary. Mary's praying to the Lord. Men are there, women are there, mature believers, new believers. Here's the point. Who are the people of the prayer? Every Christian. It is our duty to pray. It's our duty to pray. Women, men. E.M. Bounds. If you want to read a book on prayer, just find something written by E.M. Bounds. Read that. His works on prayer are tremendous. He was talking about in his day, especially the need for praying men to be men of prayer. And here's what he wrote. What the church needs today is not more or better machinery, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men of prayer. Last Sunday night, we were missing somebody at the prayer meeting. You. Lastly, we see the priority of prayer. Back to verse 14, one more time. These, all that group... These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. I want you to notice that prayer wasn't their last resort. It was their first priority. This prayer wasn't just out of desperation. It was out of dependence on God. It wasn't just the lifeline. It was the lifeblood of the church. Corrie ten Boom once asked this question. Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? For most of us, we just keep prayer in the back trunk for when we hit that pothole that'll steal your soul in Circleville over here. You ever hit a pothole and that's off topic? And you just, it took 3 years off your life. That's how we treat prayer sometimes. It's just in the back. When I need it. When you need it is now. It's yesterday, it's tomorrow, it's always. You know, my wife, she's not in here for this service. She's in the nursery. But my wife will do something when she goes to the grocery store. She'll find something new that she wants to try, which is obviously not an issue. Everybody does that. Oh, this looks good. I want to try it. And my wife will buy the thing, but here's what my wife does. She buys two. She always buys two of like the new thing she wants to try. And I come home and I'm like, oh, what's that? She's like, oh, I figured we'd try it. And I'm like, yeah, sounds good. Why'd you buy two? And she's like, well, just in case we like it. And I said, honey, if we like it, we can go buy another one, right? And she said, well, just in case, just in case. Well, what happens is, just in case sometimes it doesn't come, and now we have two boxes of the thing we don't like, right? Just in case. Sometimes that's how we treat prayer. Just in case God could answer my prayer, I guess I'll ask him. Just in case he does decide to answer me, I guess I'll pray. Too often we see prayer as a duty and not the delight of the Christian's life. But prayer in the early church was the hallmark of the early church. It was job number one. Again, the first thing they did after Jesus went up is they went down on their knees and started praying, started calling out to God. And maybe for the first time, just a neat thought, prayed for the first time ever in Jesus' name. Pretty neat, huh? The prayer meeting is not flashy. It's not. You come to the prayer meeting tonight, maybe I'm hyping it up, and you come tonight and you're like, this is it. It's not flashy. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones said the reason it's not flashy is because it's hard work. That's where the real fight is. It's not flashy. I drove past a church the other day, not anywhere around here. It was a few months ago, I should say. And the name of the church just kind of struck me. I drove past it. It was called Adventure Church. Adventure, you know, church. And I just thought, yeah, you know, I bet that pastor is so cool. And maybe it's an awesome church. I don't know. But I just thought, isn't that kind of like what our cult, we just got to have adventure, you know, anytime we come to Jesus, you know, never mind Jesus, but it's like, you know, it's exciting and we pump people up. And, you know, as I was studying this topic of the history of prayer meetings and church prayer meetings, I came across this article that said 10 ways to get people excited about your prayer meeting. 10 ways to get them excited about your prayer meeting. And I kind of thought, that's sort of a weird thing, isn't it? Isn't like prayer the exciting thing about the prayer meeting? It's like, no, we got to, like, you know, pump you up. And I thought, can you imagine Moses in the Old Testament going to the high priest on the Day of Atonement? The one day a year that he gets to enter into the temple and then go into the Holy of Holies in the very presence of God and put the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. That one day, and Moses says, all right, before you go in, me and the priest got together and we came up with 10 ways to get you excited about going in to the Holy of Holies. He'd be like, what? He's like, that's the highlight of my life, that I get to enter into the presence of God. What do I need to be more excited about than that, right? That's sort of how we see it. Well, we got to pump people up to pray, to go into God's presence. The throne room of grace has been open to all those who are in Christ, but it's like, get excited, you know, for it. Do we really believe in it? Do we believe in corporate prayer? It's one thing to get a Christian to pray. It's another thing to get Christians to pray together, right? And what we see again and again in the book of Acts is just that, the church praying together. As a matter of fact, we have more examples of the church praying together corporately than we have individuals praying in the book of Acts. The majority of the time prayer is mentioned in Acts, it's Christians praying together, not by themselves. Just an interesting sort of example, isn't it? Since the beginning of the church has gathered for prayer. Maybe you think, well, I can do it alone. And yes, you can and you should, but should you always pray alone? Isn't that kind of selfish? Maybe, just maybe, you praying together with other believers is not actually about you. Maybe there's somebody at the prayer meeting who needs to hear you pray, and they need to hear you call out their name to God. Have we considered that? The thermometer of a church is its prayer meeting. It really tells you the spiritual temperature. It's also been said that the prayer meeting is the pulse of the church. Whew. We're about dead, church. The church is by far always above and beyond the least attended of any church you go to. It doesn't matter where you're at of any church. And yet the disciples and these early believers devoted themselves to prayer. The idea is that they were earnest, they were fervent, they had intense effort. Is that what you think about when you think about your prayer life? When I pray, it's intense effort. The prayer didn't stop when the Holy Spirit came. Over and over, we read about the church praying together. Maybe we're just kind of too blessed in our country to pray. God's favor has led to a lack of dependence. There's a brother in Christ by the name of David Gibbs, and he was preaching a message that I had the privilege to listen to in person. And in that message, Brother Gibbs talked about how he was in a third world country, and where they were having a meeting, there were a group of people, a very impoverished people, who came across the border to be with them in their meeting. And what they said to them was not meant to be unkind in any way, but they said, "It must be hard for you to pray in America because you don't need anything." They said, "We don't pray, we don't eat. We don't pray, our kids starve in our arms. If we don't pray, we get massacred, but you don't have any needs. It must be hard for you to pray." Maybe we're just too blessed to pray. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? The prosperity that God has given us in the United States, what should have led to even a greater praise and thanksgiving offered to God, has actually bred complacency in our prosperity. Anything that gets us to pray could be considered a blessing, but maybe God could take away some of our blessings so that we remember that we need to pray. The early church knew they needed to pray. Probably the most convicting quote I've ever heard about prayer was said by Thomas Watson. He said, "Christ went more willingly to the cross than we do to the throne of grace." Ouch. Colossians 4:2, Paul says it like this: continue in prayer. That means to persevere in prayer. See, the early church understood something. They wouldn't be able to do it on their own. You know what prayer says? Prayer says, "God, I need your strength." Lack of prayer, therefore, says, "God, I don't need you. I can do this on my own." Isn't that what lack of prayer says? "I don't need you, Lord." So, God is more willing to answer our prayers often than we are to offer them. F.B. Meyer said, "The great tragedy of life is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer." So I ask you, what are you going to do to make prayer, but not just prayer, prayer with God's people, a greater priority in your life? I mean, it's our vision, as it always has been, to know Christ, make him known, to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth. Can you do that by yourself? Can I do that by myself? No, the only way that we could reach to the ends of the earth is by prayer. Prayer goes where we can't go. Arthur Pearson said, "From the day of Pentecost, there has not been one great spiritual awakening in any land which has not begun in a union of prayer." All the way back to the beginning of the church, it started with prayer. And now we ought to continue in that. Think about it for just a second, and I'll close. Jesus hanging on the cross, dying for our sins. He dies. It is finished. As he dies, the Bible says the earth went dark. It seems as if all creation is rebelling against mankind because of the wickedness that has just been carried out. The earth begins to shake. There's an earthquake. And down in the temple, something happens. Inside the temple, it was known as the holy place. But inside the holy place, there was a separate section known as the Holy of Holies. It was there that what is referred to as the Ark of the Covenant was placed. The Ark of the Covenant was only truly seen by one man one day a year on the Day of Atonement. When that one man, the high priest, could enter beyond that curtain and place and sprinkle the blood of the offering onto the altar, the lid, the mercy seat, God's presence would come down. But when Jesus died, something miraculous happened. The veil that separated, in essence, the people from the presence of God was torn in two. And now, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, all those who are in Christ can come and enter into the presence of God. Not because of any merit of our own, but because of Jesus and what He did on the cross. And the amazing thing is that I don't just get to come into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies by myself, but we get to go together. Isn't that amazing? God is looking for churches today who will be churches of prayer, who will call upon His name, who He can send the power of the Holy Spirit upon those believers. And friends, that's not going to happen by accident. It's only going to happen by prayer. Would you stand with me this morning?